Turning your Bibles to Psalm 17. Have you ever wondered whether God hears your prayers? You know that He hears others. That's why you ask them to pray for you. But what about yours? Does it ever seem as if they're simply bouncing off the ceiling or falling on deaf ears? James says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Is that the problem? Are we simply not righteous enough? Psalm 17 is helpful, I think. For though every psalm is a prayer, this psalm is explicitly called just that. That is, it is a model prayer. For in it we learn how to pray, or at least how David prayed, how David appealed to God for his needs. Essentially, what we have in this psalm is what preachers of old used to urge upon their congregations, namely arguments presented to God. Not because He needs to be persuaded to help His children, He doesn't, but because arguments force us to carefully think through what we are asking and to sharpen our requests. Spurgeon saw this psalm as such. In fact, he said of the psalmist, David would not a man after God's own heart if he had not been a man of prayer. He was a master in the sacred art of supplication. I like that phrase, the sacred art of supplication. That is what we're talking about, the art of bringing our requests to God. That's what this psalm is all about. That's what this psalm helps us to do. Let's begin by reading it in its entirety. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let your vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. O Lord, help us. Help us as we think our way through David's words, David's prayer. Help us both to understand what your servant of old was saying, what he was asking of you and how he was asking it. But even more, O Lord, give us the same heart to draw near to you in the same way. Indeed, to be able to say such things as we find in this psalm. May this represent our hearts as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 17 is closely connected to the psalms around it. Psalms 15, 16, and 17 all call for the protection of God's presence. All three use the same rare Hebrew word for slipping or being shaken or being moved. And if we add to these three, Psalm 18, we also see that the godly find refuge in God's presence. He is their shield and high tower. But the common thread or lesson of Psalms 15 through 18 perhaps is most clearly seen here in Psalm 17. Why should God hear David's prayer and be his refuge? Well, the answer is found in the three arguments or sets of appeals that David makes. He appeals to God based upon his innocence in verses 1 through 5. He appeals to God based upon God's covenant love for him in verses 6 through 9. And he appeals to God based upon his need and desires in verses 10 through 15. It's David's first appeal, no doubt, that is most surprising of all. He begins by protesting his innocence, arguing that God should hear his prayer and answer it because his plea, as he says, is right and his life is above reproach. And notice, David doesn't make the argument in timid language. His claims to innocence are so bald and so forceful as to almost trouble us. Look again at what he says in verses 1 and 2. Hear a just or righteous cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. From lips free of deceit? Do we dare say that when we approach God? Is that how you pray? Or consider verses 3 through 5, which are even more extraordinary. You have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, and you will find nothing. That is, you will find no guilt. I have proposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. This is a claim to innocence, both in word and deed, both positively and negatively. In effect, the language David uses comes right out of Psalm 1, which describes the righteous man as one who has not walked in the counsel of the wicked or stood in the way of sinners or sat in the seat of scoffers. On the contrary, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Same language. Well, we read Psalm 17 and we can't help but wonder, how can any human being claim such innocence? After all, we've all been taught to pray. Jesus himself taught us to pray, forgive us our sins. And he also taught us to say, even in our triumphs, we are at best unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. How could David pray like this? Well, we need to understand that David here is not claiming perfect innocence, only innocence of the wrongs of which he has been charged. That's why he says in verse 2 that he wants vindication. He wants his detractors to know that he is innocent of the charges that they have made against him. In that sense, this psalm is very similar to Psalm 7. Still, we shouldn't dismiss the matter of innocence quite that easily. We shouldn't, because in Psalm 17, we see how David uses arguments in prayer, and one of those arguments is that the life of a praying person is above reproach. Put another way, this is the positive side of the warning that we find in Isaiah 59. Perhaps you'll remember these words. We weren't in Isaiah all that long ago. Isaiah wrote, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." Open and unconfessed sin, in other words, is a great prayer barrier. And conversely, an upright life is a strong basis for appeal. Think of God's evaluation of Job. He certainly wasn't sinless, but when God called Satan's attention to him, his words were these, "Have you considered my servant Job? that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And at the end of the book, God said that he will accept Job's prayer because Job had not spoken folly as his comforters had. You see, that is the sense in which David is claiming innocence. And it is what we too are to possess as a foundation for our requests. One of the most important exercises of prayer, I think, is self-examination. It's one of the reasons why we begin each Lord's Day service with a confession of sin, isn't it? Self-examination. Self-examination to assure that we are approaching God rightly. It's the same reason Paul told the Corinthians to examine themselves before participating in the Lord's Supper. But what does that look like? What are some areas in which we ought to examine ourselves? Well, let me suggest 5 questions that you might find helpful. First, are you being disobedient? See, that's what Isaiah 59 is talking about when it says that God won't hear us if we cherish sin in our hearts. Are you doing something you know is wrong? Are you defying God's moral law? Are you neglecting the Lord's Day? Have you been stealing? Have you been committing sexual sins, lying, coveting something that is not yours? If you've been doing these things or others that you know are wrong, you should not be surprised if your prayers seem ineffective. You need to change what you're doing. You need to renounce your sin. Remember Jesus' question? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Secondly, are you being selfish? It's right to pray for your own needs, of course. David is doing that right here in this psalm, praying for God's protection and deliverance. But our prayers for ourselves sometimes go beyond what is fitting and right and become mere selfishness. We become too preoccupied, too consumed with our own need. One way to safeguard against this is to pray for others before we pray for ourselves. That is harder to do than you might think. Third, are you neglecting some important duty? Sins of neglect are real sins, just as sins of commission are. We acknowledge that every time we pray in our corporate confession of sin, those words, we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. Those are sins of commission. If you are neglecting some duty, make it right. If there is someone that you should be loving or caring for but aren't, attend to that responsibility. Do what God is asking you to do. Fourth, is there a wrong that you should first make right? Perhaps your sin is a sin of commission. Jesus had words for that too. He said, if you were offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You see, we cannot claim that ours is a righteous plea if we have wronged another person and have failed to make that wrong right. And finally, fifth, are your priorities in order? David speaks of his priorities in verses 3-5, arguing that he has determined not to sin with words or to walk in the ways of violent men, but rather to hold steadfastly to the path God has given him to walk. If we have our priorities in order, these will also be our determinations, and we will be able to claim an upright life as the first reason for God to answer our petition. Now, mind you, these areas of self-examination will not lead to absolute innocence. Don't hear me say that. I'm not saying that. Self-examination and confession will never lead to absolute innocence, not in this life. We are sinners who continue to struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the Scriptures do teach us to confess our sins as the Lord reveals them to us. And it assures us that God delights to hear our prayers when we do. David appealed to God on the basis of his innocence. And we can as well, or at least on the basis of our forgiven state. But that isn't the only basis upon which David pled case. He also appealed to God on the basis of God's character, and particularly God's covenant-keeping love. Look again at verse 6. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Well, how could David be so sure that God would hear and answer him? Well, because he remembered God's faithfulness to Israel in the wilderness and the covenant promise that he made with them as his people. That's what David is thinking about in verses 7 through 9. Look again at these verses, 7 through 9. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. The words steadfast love here are a translation of the Hebrew chesed, God's covenant loyalty, the faithful love he promised when he saved his people. Think of it in this way. When a husband takes his marriage vows and promises to love his wife, he is pledging his chesed, his steadfast love. He will be faithful to her, care for her, and stay with her. And when David prays, wondrously show your steadfast love, he's simply appealing to God to honor his covenant vows. And God will be faithful to his people. He has promised that he will be, and he will. Now, as I said, verses 7 through 9 point back to God's covenant faithfulness when he brought Israel out of Egypt and established his covenant with them as a nation. And David here quotes two songs of Moses from the Pentateuch. The words, your right hand, in verse 7, come from that time when David saved his people from Pharaoh through the Red Sea. You remember the story. Well, after they had crossed the Red Sea and they were safe, they stood on the banks of that great body of water and they looked out and they could see pieces of broken chariots bobbing on the waters. And Moses said at that point, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And the phrases in verse 8, the apple of your eye and hide me in the shadow of your wings, are not random pieces of poetry either. David is echoing another great song of Moses that describes the Exodus. It's found in Deuteronomy 32, where we read these words. He, that is the Lord, kept him, that is Israel, as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. Each of these songs celebrates God's faithfulness to his covenant, which he demonstrated by delivering his people from their enemies. That is why David echoes this language. You see, in doing so, he is appealing to what God has already revealed himself to be. God has kept his covenant in the past. He's unchanging. Therefore, he can be expected to do the same for David in his equally dangerous circumstances. It's no accident that this is the most confident section in the psalm. That's why David can pray, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. David is convinced that the Lord is not only a God who makes covenants, he is a God who keeps covenants. And will do so for him. God is a covenant-keeping God. That is a marvelous thing. How marvelous is it? Spurgeon suggested that it is marvelous in its antiquity, in its distinguishing character, its faithfulness, its immutability, and above all, marvelous in the wonders which it works. It's the same covenant-keeping love that has reached out to us and saved us through the wonder-working death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any greater basis upon which to make our appeal to God? I don't think so. And yet as the psalm continues, we see that David doesn't stop here. He goes on to describe the danger that he's in verses 10 and following. Indeed, he appeals to God based on that danger. Look again at verses 10 through 12. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. You see, it's one thing to trust God when the sun is shining, but it is the storms of life that reveal the strength of our faith. David trusted God's enduring love and loyalty when he was surrounded by real violence. Now, we don't know the particular event or circumstances that occasioned this psalm, though most think that it was written before David came to the throne. Is he referring to Saul and his henchmen? Are they the young lion lurking in ambush? Well, whoever they are, he says three things about them. First, they close their hearts to pity, or literally, the Hebrew says, they are enclosed in their own fat. The idea is that they are implacable. They are unsparing and unforgiving, and they are merciless. Second, he says, with their mouths they speak arrogantly. That is to say, they are full of hubris. They're far too impressed with themselves. And that shows in their braggadocio. David denounced this type of speech earlier in Psalms 5 and 10 and 12. And third, they have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground, he says. In other words, they are intent on our destruction. Now, if you have an NIV, you'll notice that the pronouns in verse 11 are singular. They have tracked me down. They now surround me. With eyes alert to throw me to the ground. The NIV does this in order to sort of smooth out the text, but the ESV has it right. The Hebrew text here employs plural pronouns. Literally, it says, they have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. David, in other words, is broadening his target. The wicked are not only gunning for him, they have others, or at least one other, in their crosshairs as well. But who? Who's David referring to? Well, he may have in mind those who were with him, his companions in his flight from Saul, but, and this makes more sense to me, as God's anointed, David may be referring to the Lord himself. Since an attack on him was also an attack on God, hence his appeal for deliverance. And think about it. This, too, is a sound basis for David's appeal, for he was seeking to serve the Lord, to do God's will. That's all he wanted. One Bible teacher was in the habit of praying when under attack, "Lord, your property is in danger." I like that. In fact, that's the idea here, I think. We are never on such strong ground as when we can pray that God's property and the work and his work are in danger, and that we need his deliverance. And by the way, that is not only true of pastors and missionaries, it is true of anyone who is seeking to do the will of God. Well, the psalm ends by drawing a contrast between David and his enemies. They are worldly. Their hearts love this world, whereas David loves the Lord. Their portion is in this life, whereas David will not be satisfied with anything less than seeing God in the world to come. They're focused on the gifts of God, selfishly focused on his gifts. David, rather, is focused on the giver. Look again at verses 13 through 15. "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasures. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." David's enemies, he says, are men of the world. What does that mean? Well, David says their portion is in this life. That is to say, their focus is on this world. They love this present life and are not looking for the world to come. They love the gifts God gives their children and the inheritance that they pass down to them. But they don't love God. In fact, they take his generosity for granted. David talks about outward blessings, but his focus is internal. Since their portion is in this life, they measure everything by what it means in the here and now. Does it make me more popular now? Will it make more profit now? Does it give me more power now? One writer put it this way, it is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach from man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. Worldliness is not a matter of outward behavior. Outward behavior can be evidence of inner worldliness, but the real location of worldliness is internal. It is in our hearts. John said this in his first epistle, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Well, what's his point? How is John defining worldliness in that verse? Well, notice he doesn't say that worldliness is found in particular clothes that one wears or the way he speaks or the kind of music or entertainment that he avails himself of or even the particular possessions that he owns. Worldliness is much more penetrating than simple rules of behavior. When John defines the world, he points to the things that we want in our hearts. For you see, the essence of worldliness is what we love, our desires, and our pride, and the things that motivate us. We can be worldly by following a strict set of rules, or we can be worldly by throwing the rules out the window. What makes a person worldly is that his or her portion is in this life. They live for approval, for respect, for status, for money, for pleasure, for security here and now in this world. And they are not looking for the world to come. That is what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. In fact, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, John repeatedly refers to unbelieving idolaters as earth dwellers, those who dwell upon the earth. That seems to be David's point here as well, when he refers to those whose portion is in this life. You see, the term earth dwellers is reserved for such people because they cannot look beyond this earth for their security. They trust in some part of creation for their welfare rather than in the Creator Himself. Christians, instead, are exiles in a foreign land. Their ultimate home is somewhere else. They're looking forward, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Earth dwellers have their ultimate identity in this life. Christians have their ultimate identity in God and in the world to come. He is their ultimate trust. And notice which group David belongs to. His portion is not in this life. God is his reward. In Psalm 16, David said, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." And in Psalm 17, he says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." That's when I'll be satisfied. You see, nothing on earth can satisfy the heart of a man or woman who loves God. Do you realize that? Nothing. For nothing can compare to the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. The phrase, when I awake, probably refers to the resurrection of the dead when we will see Jesus face to face. But in the meantime, if you love God, you will have a gnawing sense of homesickness wherever you go in this world. The most beautiful rainbow reminds you of someone more beautiful that you were waiting to see. The most majestic mountains remind you of a greater majesty to come. You won't be satisfied by anything less than seeing the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our final point, the greater Son of David. You see, as with all the Psalms of David, Psalm 17 is ultimately about Jesus Christ. Remember, the Old Testament is Christian scripture, and this prayer is no different. As I said, it's useful as a pattern for prayer, but only to a point. Why do I say that? Well, because in the truest sense, only one man could pray this way, the Lord Jesus Christ. John writes, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." Jesus, in other words, is the only one who perfectly trusted in God's steadfast love when He was surrounded by violent man. He was the only one who could say, "There is no deceit on my lips." And Jesus wasn't worldly. His portion was not in this life. Instead, He had His eyes firmly fixed on the world to come. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Ultimately, this psalm is a prophecy about Jesus, a prophecy waiting for our Lord to come and fulfill it. This is His prayer. It is His appeal for God to hear Him. And when Jesus prayed, He was heard. The writer of Hebrews says, "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence." Although fully God, Jesus is also fully man, just like you and me. And God examined His life and accepted His righteous prayer. And because God heard His prayer, Jesus opened the way to the throne of God so that your prayers and mine can be heard. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Or put another way, put even more simply, James said the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Well, guess what? Jesus is that righteous man. And because He is, and because of what He has done and continues to do for you and me, we too can draw near to God and be heard. He's listening, beloved. He's listening. Do you believe that? He leans forward whenever you pray. Father, help us to believe and remember that. And help us to pray more fervently because You care. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.